study of Romans, we have been greatly enriched because of the character of this book. It is first of all doctrinal for the first 11 chapters, and then from chapter 12 to 16, it is practical, not in the sense that doctrine isn't practical, but in the sense that doctrine becomes applied to living. The doctrine is in 11 chapters. The application of the doctrine is in chapters 12 through 16. The first part of the book of Romans talked about sin, and then Paul went into the subject of salvation. Then he went into the subject of living the holy life, and then the subject of Israel and the plan of God. And now, beginning in chapter 12 and going through the end of 16, which finishes off the book of Romans, a letter written to the believers at Rome, in this section, Paul deals with the aspects of the Christian life that are practical. That is, the exhortations to Christian living. Now, as we come to our text for this morning, chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, he stops telling us what to do and majors on telling us when to do it. And that's the key in the transition here. From 12:1 to 13:10 is what to do, and from 13:11 to 14 is when to do it. And certainly this is important. He has told us what to do, to present our bodies to God, to be not conformed to the world, to exercise our spiritual gift, to be what we ought to be to men around us, to be the kind of citizens we ought to be in subjection to civil government. He's told us to love and keep on loving, for love fulfills all the commands. He's told us very clearly what to do, and now he presses us with the significance of when to be what we are to be. The answer is obvious. Because Paul was like most great men. Paul was haunted by the shortness of time. Like Andrew Marvell, Paul could always hear time's winged chariot hurrying near. He always lived in the sense of urgency because time was short, and he knew it. It was the poet Keats, dying at a very early age, who said that his greatest fear was the haunting fear that his life might cease before his pen had gleaned his teeming brain. In other words, he feared he would die before the full expression of what he was, and he did. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote, "The morning drum call on my eager ear thrills unforgotten yet. The morning dew lies yet undried along my fields of noon, but now I pause at whiles in what I do and count the bell and tremble lest I hear the sunset gun too soon." With great men, there is always the pressure of the shortness of life and the shortness of time. And what Paul is about to say to us is, "I've told you what to be, and now I want to tell you to be it right now. Don't put it off. Now is the time." That's the message of verses 11 to 14, as you undoubtedly saw when we read it. But there's more in Paul's mind than just the shortness of life. There's more in Paul's mind than the fear of death. There is also in Paul's mind the supreme awareness that coming around the corner is the crisis of world history, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Paul has two things in mind in reference to the shortness of time: one, his own death; two, the pressure of the coming of Christ, which is imminent. Now, Paul lived in the expectation of the coming of Christ. He didn't know when Christ was going to come, so he figured he better live every moment as if it was his last. Peter did the same thing. John did the same thing. So did the early church. They didn't know when he was going to come, and therefore they had the urgency to be ready all the time. And if they could sense it in their day, certainly living in the day in which we live, we can almost hear Jesus' footsteps. So near is his coming. And yet, we don't have the urgency today that Paul had. The church today doesn't have anywhere near the urgency the early church had, and we're closer to the coming of Christ by 2,000 years. And all the prophecy that's being fulfilled all around us and expectancy is practically non-existent. We just kind of diddle away our lives like it was going to always be like this. But Jesus is coming, and the time is growing shorter every day, and His coming right now is nearer than it was when you got up this morning. And if Jesus doesn't come, death will. And then Jesus will come after you've experienced death. One way or the other, crisis is coming. James said in James 4, when he's looking at his own self, he said, James, what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. That's all. And we're living in the end of the world. We're living in a day when the age is about to close. Jesus said, when you see the fig tree bud, take note. The generation that sees that come to pass shall not all die off till all the things of the tribulation take place. Did you see the generation, did you see the fig tree bud in 1948? Israel did. If that prophecy is correctly interpreted, we're living in the end of the world. And Jesus is coming back. And Paul says, I've told you what to be, now be it right now. I mean, death is near, Jesus is near, the end of the world is near, whatever you're going to be right now. Yet never in the history of the church has the second coming been so vague. A lot of people deny it. Everybody seems to live as if they didn't even care whether Christ came in the world. And even inside the church, Christians who say they believe it don't act like they do. In the letter to the church at Laodicea, the last of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the Bible says in Revelation 3:15-16, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot, but because thou art neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Now, whether or not that Laodicean church, the seventh one, is representative of the ages of the church and belongs to this age or not, it is certainly accurate in describing the church today. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back any moment, and we live as if it was forever that we had to live. And even evangelicals are kind of confident and content and smug, and we sit around and we don't do anything. You know, even we who are the Bible thumpers, as we've been called, we sort of sit around soaking it up and just sit there and get squashy, you know. Most Christians live like the apostates, who said in 2 Peter, where is the sign of His coming? Say, oh, yes, I believe in the second coming. Well, you don't act like it. I mean, there's no rush. I have my money to make. I have a promotion at my job that I'm striving for. I want to take care of my comfort. Right now, it's the new house and the car and so forth and so on. But one of these days, I'm going to get around serving the Lord. Paul says, I told you what to be. Now, let me tell you when to be it. Now! See, right now! You know, people go to God and they say, God, someday. Don't tell God someday. That's the thing that God doesn't want to hear. You want to know something? People, you know, we all kind of live like that. We worry about the sweet by and by, and we all live in the nasty now and now, and somehow we can never relate it to where it ought to be. But, you know, we always say to God, God, someday I'm going to do this. You know, no one yet has ever lived there. No one's ever lived in someday. You're going to live your whole life right now. And practically speaking, God doesn't care one bit about your future because you're never going to live there. The only place you're going to live is right now, right now, right now, all the time. So don't say someday, God. You'll never live someday. Try doing it now. And we don't have the urgency to understand. We know what to do, but Paul says, now let me hit you a little bit on the head with the idea of when to do it. Because if Paul hadn't said this, we'd have said, oh, Paul, those are wonderful things. And as soon as I do this and do this, then I'm going to exercise my spiritual gift and get involved. As soon as I do this and do this, then I'm going to do... Don't tell God someday. He doesn't want to hear it. I'm sure God's ears must be sick of people saying, someday, God, I'm going to do this for you. No, Paul says now. There's an urgency about being what God wants you to be. Be it now. If you're going to be dedicated to God, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, be it now. If you're going to be involved with the Church of Jesus Christ, exercising your gift, verses 3 to 8 of chapter 12, be it now. If you're going to be involved with the world, being the kind of believer you should, verses 9 to 21 of chapter 12, be it now. If you're going to be a good citizen, 13, 1 to 7, be it now. If you're going to show love, verses 8 to 10 of 13, do it now. That's Paul's message. Not tomorrow, not 8 weeks from now, not when you get your new job, not when everything gets organized in your family, now. That's Paul's message. Now, Paul's going to give us three things to remember in the last days. And I want you to see these three. The urgency of the last days, the exhortation for the last days, and the power of the last days. The urgency, the exhortation, and the power. Now notice first of all that Paul says, now I want you to realize the urgency of the day in which you're living. Look at verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Stop right there. Now he says in these phrases, it essentially, that you're living in an urgent time. Notice that verse 11, it says in the King James, and that. It should be translated, and indeed. In other words, all that's been said before leads up to this. In other words, Paul says, you are to be what God wants you to be, and you are to be it now. And indeed, now is the time. You know what time it is, he said. You're not ignorant. And now knowing the time, you know the time. You know what age we're living in. We've tried to preach and show you that we're in the end of the age, how that prophecy is coming to pass. You know what time it is. You're not ignorant. You know we're living in the end of the age. Paul says if you know the time, it's high time you wake up. Now, Paul is referring to Christians, and he's telling Christians to wake up. They know what time it is. You have the Bible right in front of you. You know what time it is on God's clock. There's no place for indolence. There's no place for what the Old Testament calls the sluggard. I mean, some people are going to sleep through the end of the world and not even know it. In fact, if you want to get real technical about it, I suppose that a lot of Christians could sleep physically through their whole Christian life, and it wouldn't make a bit of difference to the kingdom of God. Because they're asleep spiritually anyway. And all the while, God is calling for prepared, motivated, dedicated, loving, Christ-honoring Christians who will get off their sanctified pillow and get involved. I mean, there's a battle going on, folks. We're living in the end of the world. The church isn't here to entertain you. I mean, you have a responsibility. Serious stuff. I always remember the story of the guy back in the Old Testament. One of my favorite stories, because the guy illustrates so much of characteristics that I can see in my own life and in the lives of other people. First of all, my own life. In 1 Kings 10:20, the king came to this guy. There was a big battle going on, really fighting away, big battle. The king came to this servant and he said, "Now, servant, I'm going to put this man here." It was a very important POW, prisoner of war. "Put him right here now. You watch that guy and don't you let him go." 1 Kings 10. "If you let him go, it's going to cost you your life." So the guy says, "Okay, king." And so the king went away. So a little while later, the king comes back and he says, "Where's the guy?" The servant says, "I don't know." He says, "What happened?" He said, and this is a quote, 1 Kings 10:20. "While thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Real important stuff, right? Just busy here and there. Absolutely meaningless. This guy had an important injunction from the king to keep the man, and he was diddling around, and the man went away, and it cost him his life. "While thy servant was busy here and there." What is that? I don't know about your life, but are you just dinking around here and there? I mean, so many Christians are like Rip Van Winkle. They're sleeping giants, and one day they're going to wake up to find out they slept through their whole life. They might as well have gone to heaven the day they were saved for all the good they did for God. You say, "Well, you're certainly getting rambunctious about this." Well, you're right, because I'm trying to wake you up. And if you're going to wake somebody up, you've got to yell. I mean, if a guy is sleeping through a fire in his house, you don't go in there and say, "Sir." I mean, you shake that bed and you grab that guy and you yank him out. "Get out of here. The house is on fire." And Paul says, "I'm not going to whisper in your ear. I'm going to grab you and choke you a little bit, try to wake you up." It's high time to awake out of sleep. There's a battle going on, man. Get up and get off your fat, sanctified situation and get out in the battle. Turn your drowsy indifference into passionate concern. There's a world to be won, and the end of the age is coming, and I can hear Jesus' footsteps. We better get involved. I mean, Encyclopedia Britannica has a beautiful definition of the Christian. You can look it up under the word sleep. It says this. Sleep is a state of inactivity with a loss of consciousness and a decrease in responsiveness to events taking place. And many Christians are just like that. They're unresponsive to anything. Self-satisfied. Sleeping through the end of the world. You see, the church isn't here just to pamper. The church is here to train you to go out and reach the world, to get you engaged in the battle. And now is the time. You know what time it is. You know it's the end of the age. You know Jesus is coming back. You can almost hear Him in the distance. And now is the time to wake out of sleep. Get up. See? And then He says at the end of verse 11, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Now, there's two aspects to salvation. Not two kinds, two aspects. One is present salvation from the power and the penalty of sin, and the future salvation from the presence of sin when our bodies are glorified. Here He's referring to the future aspect of salvation. He's saying, we believed at one time, but the salvation and redemption of our body, full and final salvation, when we go to be with Jesus, is nearer than when we first believed. When we first believed, we were saved. But the final salvation that we await when our body is glorified, that's nearer than when we first were saved. I was saved a few years back. I'm a few years nearer the redemption of my body and full salvation. I'm getting nearer to the time when Jesus is coming. Now is my salvation in the sense of glorification nearer than when I first believed. There are many verses that point this out. I'm not going to take the time to present them to you. Suffice it to say that. But Paul here is referring to the future aspect of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 and 9. Hebrews 9:28. 1 Peter 1:3, 4 and 5. All of those verses deal with the future aspect of salvation, where the body is glorified in full salvation of body and soul in that glorified body. And Paul is talking about that. He's saying, we believed, yes, but we're waiting the full salvation, and it's nearer now than it was when we were saved. You say, well, wow, that's rather obvious. Yes, it is. And Paul's not so concerned with how obvious it appears as how obvious it is in translating it into action in your life. If it's obvious, then live like it. We're to know the season. We're to know what time it is. I mean, when Jesus came to this earth, He arraigned the Jews again and again because they didn't know what time it was. They didn't even know what was going on God's clock and God's calendar. Look at Matthew 16 for a minute. I want to show you one of the most interesting statements Jesus ever made. And this has got to be one of the most biting comments on Pharisees and Sadducees that Christ ever uttered. Just tremendously devastating rebuke. Because they were the proud ones going around, you know, and they were always elevating themselves. We used to say the Pharisees were looking for a vacancy in the Trinity. You know, they were the most pious imaginable. In verse 1 of chapter 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus testing Him. And they desired that He would show them a sign from heaven. In other words, Jesus, do a trick. We'd like You to do a trick for us. He answered and said unto them, this is just terrific. When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and overcast. Isn't that terrific? You fellows are wonderful at telling the weather. But you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern what? The signs of the times. You make terrific weathermen, you make lousy religious leaders. Man, what a rebuke. Here they were, the big, super spiritual religious leaders of Israel, and He says, you're good for telling weather. You're no good for telling what's happening in terms of God's time. There was the Messiah right in their midst. They didn't know Him. If they had applied themselves to study prophecy, if they had applied themselves to the moral conditions of their world, they would have understood that everything came together at the right point, as Paul said, in the fullness of time, to bring about Messiah. They didn't know anything. They probably weren't really doing much but guessing about the weather. And Jesus literally held them responsible for not knowing the times that they were living in. Now listen to this, folks. This is really important. If Jesus held those Jews responsible for their ignorance, where does that put us with all the light that we have? We have every bit that they had, plus the entire New Testament. If you live like you didn't know what time it is, you better be aware of the fact that God's going to hold you accountable for what time it is. How much greater responsibility for us as Christians who have all the light and the knowledge of the Word of God to know that Jesus is coming and to live like it. I mean, and then verse 12, he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. What does the night refer to? Just this. The night, listen, refers to the period of time that Christ is absent from the world. The night began when Jesus ascended. It will end when he returns. All that period in there is night. Who is the light of the world? Who's the light of the world? So when Jesus left, what left? The light. You know what? It's been night ever since he ascended into heaven. There are only little rays of light throughout the world, and those little rays of light are the believers, of whom Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see. The only light the world has is the light that leaks out of Christians. It's night in the world. It's dark night. For 2,000 years, the world has been asleep in the dark. But one of these days, the day is coming. And in any moment, the blazing glory of Christ is going to shatter the darkness, and the day of His coming is going to break the dawn of eternal blessed day. The night of sorrow and sadness is going to be shattered by the blazing glow of Jesus Christ as He comes into this world with all of His glory and sheds light. You better be ready. There's a stern warning by Jesus in Matthew 24. I'll read it to you. It says this. Verse 44, therefore be you also ready, for in such a time or such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Now listen. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord when he comes shall find so doing. So doing what? Tending to what God gave him to do. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. That's reward for the faithful servant. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. And he begins to smite his fellow servants, abuse other people. He begins to eat and drink with the drunks. The Lord of the servants is going to come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour that he's not aware of, and cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is coming. And for the Christian, it's a time to prepare. It's a time to be ready. He's coming. A little boy one time was told by his father, I'm going away, son, and I'll be gone for several months. The little boy said, well, Daddy, when will you be home? Just a little guy, under five. He said, when will you be home, Daddy? He said, I'll be home in September. And the little boy said, well, Dad, I don't know when September is. And his dad said, well, September is when the leaves turn brown and yellow and gold, and then they fall from the trees and they get all over the lawn and the sidewalk and the street. That's September. And the little boy said, well, you mean, Dad, when the leaves start to fall, that's when you're coming back? His dad said, that's right. His dad went away and the little boy was lonely, and every day he asked his mother, without a fail, every day, when will Daddy be home? When will the leaves start to fall? Well, one night there was a wind. The leaves were brown and gold, and the next morning the little boy went out the front door, and all over the lawn were leaves, all over the sidewalk and the street. And he turned and he ran into the house with a sparkle in his eye and said, the leaves have fallen, the leaves have fallen, Daddy's coming home. And likewise, all over the world of today, there is expectation. The leaves are falling. Some of the leaves have hit the ground and they're starting to be scattered about, and Jesus is coming back. It's not going to be very long. The dawn is about to break, folks. The day is at hand. It's time to get busy. And so Paul says the urgency of the last days. Notice the exhortation of the last days. In verse 12, in the middle, in view of the urgency, here's the exhortation. Middle of verse 12. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in reveling, drunkenness, immorality, wantonness, strife, or envying. First statement. Let us put off or cast off the works of darkness. Now here Paul reminds us of the requirements. In the last days, it's going to be difficult. Paul says, I just want to remind you of what to watch in your own life. He's just shown us the idiocy of moral and religious slumber when the world is coming to an end, and when we as Christians have the strategic place in the drama of redemption. The day of Christ hasn't come, but it's beginning to throw its light back, and it's in that light that we have to live. It's high time to wake up. It's high time to throw off the garments of sleep and put on the armor of God. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. It's kind of like turning in your pajamas for a suit of armor. Every calendar day that you live gets closer to the redemptive day of all history when Jesus comes back. It's a finality that's around the corner and we need to get in the battle. I mean, life is a countdown, you know. When you were born, it started. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. And for some of you, it's 5. And some of you, it's 3. And some of you, it's 1. And blast off. And only what you do before that is going to amount to anything for God. It's like God lit a candle when you were born. It just keeps burning down and finally it burns to the bottom and goes out and that's all. These are the last days. And in view of that, Paul says, I want to give you 3 general commands and then 6 little short ones. Notice the first of his general commands. Cast off the works of darkness. It kind of pictures the works of darkness like a dirty shirt. Or a filthy garment. It says, just take it off. After all, what in the world are the children of light doing wearing the garments of darkness? You're a Christian. You don't wear the filthy clothes of darkness if you're a child of light. I mean, if you're in the army of light, God's army, you don't wear the clothes of darkness. That'd be like the guy in the uniform of the enemy wandering around the camp of the friends. The enemy doesn't wander around in the opponent's camp with their own uniform on. Christians who decide that they're children of light but that they can wear the works of darkness and the garments of darkness are mistaken, seriously, and their effectiveness is rendered nil. So Paul says, cast off the obnoxious, wretched garments of darkness. You have no business wearing the clothes of the world. You're in God's army. Remember what Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:11? He said to them, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather do what? Reprove them. Not only do you not have a part of them, but you tell them what they are. Spell it out. I mean, the world is sleeping because it's dark. You know, when it gets dark, we go to sleep. It's dark in the world, everybody's asleep. And the only light that's left in this world is you and I, as Christ has lighted us. And let's be honest, we can't wake up the world if we're all asleep, can we? I mean, one thing that the sleeping world demands is a wide awake church. I mean, I'm not talking about physically sleeping, although some people do that in church. I'm talking about spiritually. If you're physically sleeping, chances are you're also spiritually sleeping. But spiritual, the church is asleep. How is the sleeping church going to wake up the world when it's asleep? The world is really asleep. I mean, people in our world who don't know Jesus Christ are sound asleep, sacked out on their way to hell and don't even know it. And the sad part of it is Christians are sleeping beside them and can't wake up long enough to tell them. We've got a message of the love of God, but we're asleep. And the world's asleep and nobody around to wake them up. Well, I'll tell you, folks, I'd like to wake you up this morning. And then I'd like you to go out from this place and say what Paul said in Ephesians 5:14 to the unbeliever. Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. We've got a message of light to this world, but we've got to get awake before we can give it. I mean, a sleeping world is never going to get anywhere with a sleeping church. We've got to get awake. We've got to cast off the works of darkness. Get rid of darkness. Get a hold of that light. Wake up and communicate with a sleeping world. The first thing then is cast off the works of darkness. Have no part with the world. Don't touch those things. Second thing is this. Put on the armor of light. You say, what do you mean put on the armor of light? Well, there are a lot of different interpretations of this. I like to explain it this way. Every army had an insignia. The army of Rome had an insignia. The army of Greece had an insignia. You want to know something? So does the army of light. And what Paul is saying is this. Get the right uniform on, will you, brother? Get off the dirty, soiled garments of darkness and put on the armor that says light. You know what he's saying? He's saying, let the world know who you are. Whose army are you in? You know, some Christians, the world doesn't even know they're Christians. Not only are we not fighting in the army, we're not even wearing the uniform. So he says, get rid of the stinking clothes of darkness and put the new armor of the blazing light of God's glory. Put it on and get in the ranks and fight the battle. Put on the armor that shows whose army you're in. You're in the army of light, the army of Jesus Christ. All right. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of the army that you're in. I mean, spell it out. Be what you are. Then in 13, he says the third general command, walk honestly as in the day. Honestly means becomingly. Walk like a Christian ought to walk. Be what you are. Now notice the key to this verse is the word as. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Notice, please, it does not say let us walk honestly in the day. We are not in the day. We are to walk as if we were in the day, but we're not in the day. The world is dark. The day is at hand. It's not here yet, but we're to walk as if it were here, right? You see, when daybreak comes, it doesn't change you. It only shows what you are. So Paul says, just keep walking in the darkness like you were in the day. And when the day breaks, brother, nobody will know the difference. You'll be just going on all the time. And when the day comes, all it's going to do is reveal that you've been walking in the day all the time. I mean, that's the key to this verse. We're not in the day. Paul just says, just live as if we were in the day. So when the dawn breaks, Christ is going to find that servant so doing as he has called him to do. The flash of light that ushers in the day is not going to change you. It's only going to show what you are. And so says Paul, live as in the day. Live becoming a godly, compassionate Christian in the midst of the darkness so that when the dawn breaks, Christ may find you so walking and reward you. You say, well, could you be a little specific about that, Paul? Okay, he gives us six things to avoid, and they're in pairs of two. First two, reveling in drunkenness. Now watch this, he says, as an example. If you're walking as in the day, you don't do this. Revelry and drunkenness. Revelry is wild parties and drunkenness, you know obviously what that is, and those two go together. This is a perfect description of 1969, incidentally. Wild parties and drunkenness. Christian has no place in that. The second little duo is this. Immorality and wantonness. Immorality is the Greek word koite, and it's the word bed. It means a desire for the forbidden bed. The word wantonness means shamelessness. There used to be a day that when people sinned, they liked to hide it. Today they want to publish it. Write a book about it, put it in Cinerama. There's no shame today. No shame at all. Wantonness. Shamelessness. Immorality and shamelessness. What a description of today. People flaunting their homosexuality and their deviations and publicizing it, making movies about it, writing books about it, flaunting it in front of the face of people. Immorality and shamelessness. Then the last one is strife and envy. Strife is the desire for place and power and prestige and constantly pushing yourself up. And envy is jealous, the jealous eye. So he says here are some specifics, if you're looking for specifics. He sums it all up at the end of verse 14. Notice, and make not provision for what? The flesh. To fulfill its lust. That's the general thing. No place for fleshly lusts. Why? You are to cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, walk becoming a Christian as if you were walking in the very kingdom of God. So when the dawn breaks, nothing changes. So we've seen the urgency of the last days and the exhortations of the last days, and just simply, in one statement, the power of the last days. Where is our power to live like this? Here it is in verse 14. Look at it. This is our power to live in the last days, in a sense of urgency, fulfilling the exhortations that God's given us. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous statement. That's our power. You say, what does it mean? Well, first of all, in the Bible, Galatians 3:27, Romans 6:3, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ refers to salvation. But here it doesn't. Here it refers to the Christian life, the continual aspect of living the Christ-like life. Constantly putting on Christ. It's the picture of someone putting a cloak on. Inseparable identity and union with Christ. The power for these days is to live in constant, never-ending, close, warm, loving fellowship with Jesus every breath you take, every day you live. It's an intimate, inseparable union with Christ. Put on Christ. Wear Him like you'd wear a cloak so that He covers every dimension of you. The cloak covered every part, even had a top for the head. Be completely covered by Christ. It reminds me of Elijah. You remember Elijah in the Old Testament went away in a chariot of fire, in a whirlwind, and Elisha, who followed him in the line of the prophets, was standing there just glued to the spot, and old Elijah was going up there in a chariot of fire. And then Elisha stooped down because lying on the ground was something that Elijah had dropped, and it was his cloak, his mantle. And Elisha picked that mantle up and put it on. And that mantle represented prophetic power. And he transferred it to Elisha. And so it is that when the Lord Jesus Christ left this world, he left us his cloak. What is his cloak? It's nothing but the Holy Spirit. And we are literally to put on the Christ life. Put it on. Wear it every day. In order that the world might see him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous, what? Light. Wear the cloak of Jesus Christ. Well, that's identifying yourself with Christ. Well, these are the last days. Jesus is coming. I mean, it's time to wake up. It's time to get up. Time to throw away the filthy garments of the world. Give no more thought to the flesh. Put on the armor of the army of light. Get into battle and fight. I mean, every tick of the clock brings Jesus nearer. We have to ask ourselves the question, when am I going to get involved? An unsaved person, you're asleep in the darkness of sin. God's got a message of love for you. God's got a message of redemption for you. God's also got a message of coming judgment that you can avoid, but you've got to wake up to hear it. It's high time we all woke up. Christian, wake up and reach the world. Unsaved man, wake up and reach out for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning for teaching us again by your word. What a thrilling portion of Scripture it is, because it presses again into our minds the urgency of the day in which we live. God, I pray right now for anyone who might not know Jesus Christ, who never invited Christ into their life, that, Lord, they'll wake up this morning by your Holy Spirit. Shake them. Stir them. Wake them up. The judgment is coming. They're like a man sleeping in the middle of a fire. Like someone sleeping, not knowing judgment is coming, eternal hell. God, wake them up to see Jesus Christ's message of love, salvation. And then, oh God, for those of us who are Christians, wake us up. God, help us never to get self-satisfied and smug and content, but help us to constantly be fighting the battle. Help us to identify ourselves with the army of light, wear the insignia and wear it boldly and proudly, proclaiming Jesus Christ. Help us to turn in our pajamas for armor and to get into the battle.